All right, good morning. If it applies, happy Father's Day. Thanks. I have to bust out my wife a little bit. I wouldn't do this on Mother's Day, but this is my day. Every once in a while, I will ask her to go to the store for me, and I'll say something like, "Can you bring me back some Hershey's syrup?" And she will come back with a bottle that looks sort of like Hershey's syrup, but it'll say like Fred's syrup on it. So, you know, something that is not quite right. I almost brought that bottle with me today as a visual, but we do have some pictures. We have some, you know, knockoff pictures, things that are like almost the real thing, but they're really knockoffs that, let's look. First of all, Snoopy. Now, who would be satisfied with a Snoopy doll? Or who can't wait till, like, the Thanksgiving Snoopy cartoon on CBS? Because it's close, right? But it's not the real thing. Next, we have the Blue Buddies, which were like, what are these supposed to be? Right. They didn't even come up with, like, a clever name to try to match Smurfs, just Blue Buddies. And this, you know, the Smurfs were always named for what their personality was like. You know, it was happy and sleepy and grumpy, kind of like dwarves. This one looks like he's walking around with a billy club getting ready to attack people, so I don't know if he's like sociopath Blue Buddy or something. The next one, again, close, right? It's close. You recognize what it's supposed to be. Who's that supposed to be a knockoff of? Except that's Power Man. But for some reason, I don't know what the connection is. It looks like he has a crab on his shirt. But that's Power Man. Nobody would fall for Power Man very, very easily. Who has little girls that play with My Little Ponies? You have any My Little Ponies? Demon Donkey. But the name is Nettie Lovely, but Nettie Lovely is a demon donkey. We'll move on. And you know who Superman is? This is his kind of weird cousin, Special Man. Does anybody have a favorite cookie they buy from the store? Boreos. That might be the brand of chocolate syrup Brandy bought me, is Boreo chocolate syrup. You wouldn't think somebody made these up. I mean, it seems like a joke, but these are real things. Angry Birds, that was a really popular game on your phone. These are the ill-tempered birds. They're not quite as bad as angry ones. Anybody used to have a Nintendo Wii? Now there's the Wii Wii. There's no further commentary on this one. And who likes $13 bitter coffee? Sunbucks. Their coffee better only be about 50 cents when you drive up there. And this is Batty Chica. I said it wrong. Batty Chica instead of Batgirl. It's close, right? You would recognize who it was. Now, I don't even know what baking soda is used for besides, like, making cat boxes not stink, but this is Arm & Hatchet baking soda. It says the standard of purity, so. Maybe the ones we're used to are the knockoffs. Maybe these are the real things. Okay, SpongeBob, one of the most beloved characters of all time. This is Sandwich Boy. I identify more with Sandwich Boy, but I know that's not the real thing. And this one sort of hits home for me. Hillbilly Holler, a knockoff of Mountain Dew, you know, the most popular drink of our age. Hillbilly Holler. Now, some of you might want to admit, do you ever buy Hillbilly Holler and drink it? Or anything like it? Like around here, there's a knockoff called Mountain Blast or something like that. Or maybe some of you might have even grown up in Hillbilly Holler around here. This is the grossest one to me, by far. I don't even like saying it. Crust? Why would crust in your mouth? Can you pass the crust from my mouth? My teeth don't feel clean. I need crust on them. So all of those images, I mean, there's so many things wrong about them, right? And there's so many things that are incorrect about them. But clearly, since they make them, there's somebody buying those things, and there's somebody shopping at those places. Otherwise, they wouldn't exist. And really what that speaks to is the fact that we will accept counterfeits in our lives if they're close enough to look like the real thing or remind us of the real thing. We're willing to accept knockoffs and counterfeits and phonies if it gets us sort of close to what we were shooting for. And so today we're going to deal with the topic of grace and things that we accept sometimes as counterfeits for God's real grace that he talks about in the Bible. And so we're going to jump in right now, and we're going to talk about the first counterfeit is licentiousness. And Jude 1:4 says this, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And then Paul writes in Ephesians, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So that word licentiousness that Jude talks about, what it really means is we take the grace of God and we turn it into a license to sin. And a license is a permission, right? So licentiousness is taking the grace of God and saying, now I have permission to do anything I want. Because since God is loving, God is merciful, God is forgiving, I can do anything I want, act any way I want. And it's in the Bible, God has to forgive me. It's almost like we feel like we have a loophole and God, so for our behavior, and we say, God, your word says you have to forgive me if I say I'm sorry. That's licentiousness. And Paul describes really in Ephesians what it means, what to look for, how you can tell if you've replaced legitimate, genuine grace with licentiousness. These are things you can look at in your life. And you're going to notice when we talk about these things, I guarantee you've done these things and I've done these things. And it may have been more or less at different times, but these have happened to all of us. He talks about not walking in darkness anymore. A licentious person is willing to walk in darkness. And the Bible refers to the Word of God in its written and spoken forms as light to us. If we want to walk in the light, we need to know what God's Word is for us. We need to be cracking our Bibles open and studying for them and see what the Spirit of light says to us. If we want answers of light in our lives, we need to be getting advice and we need to be getting counsel from godly people. And when we ignore the Word of God, when we ignore godly advice, we are walking in darkness. We're walking in futility. There's no way that we can come up with the righteous answer to questions in our lives when we're not looking at righteous sources. The Bible also says that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So if we don't have those lights on, we're walking in darkness. It says that there's a licentious person is walking in ignorance. And there's such a thing as willing ignorance. We can be willingly ignorant of the truth if we want to be. Sometimes we don't want the answer because that would make us change our decision-making, right? We don't want to know what God's Word says because then we might have to do what God's Word says. Paul talks about, this is an important one, hardness of our hearts, callousness. Everybody knows what a callus is, right? A callus is skin that through overuse becomes thick and dead and loses its sensitivity. And I think like when I first started playing guitar, I could only play guitar for 5 or 10 minutes at a time because those little strings, they felt like razor blades just cutting into your fingers. And so you have to give up after a while. But over the weeks, you start developing calluses on your fingers. And then all of a sudden you don't feel the strings digging in anymore. But also, the ends of your fingers are dead to everything else too. And when we allow ourselves to sin in whatever the area is, it becomes easier and easier and easier to do it the more we do it. And we become less sensitive to it. And things that as believers we should feel pain about, and we should feel some regret and guilt about, starts becoming second nature to us. Because the more we do it, the easier it gets. And before long, our hearts are callous to the things of God. And we're okay doing those things that God has forbidden in our lives. And it even says they practice them with greediness. And that word licentiousness, really, it literally refers to sensuality, the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians. But when we're talking about living a life of sensuality, it means instead of obeying God's word, we obey our physical senses. So whatever we want to see, we see. Whatever we want to hear, we hear. Whatever we want to touch, we just touch. We obey our physical senses. That's what sensuality is. Instead of obeying the word of God, we obey our physical senses. And a licentious person does it with greediness. And so if you want to sort of evaluate what a licentious heart looks like, first of all, a licentious heart is willing to take away from the word of God. The Bible tells us that we should neither add to nor take away from the word of God. A licentious heart is willing to take away from the word of God. And that kind of looks something like this. If you tell them a verse that they don't want to hear, they're going to come back with, well, that was 2,000 years ago. That's the old days. That doesn't apply to me anymore. Or you're misinterpreting it, or you're judging me with it. Things like that. That's what a licentious heart comes back with. A licentious heart doesn't trust that God has a good intention towards them. It was the way that the devil tempted Eve in the garden. The devil made Eve feel like God is withholding good things from you. And that's what a licentious person thinks, is if I don't do what I can to make my life great, if I go around following the word of God, my life is going to be boring and miserable and lame. Because that's what TV says about the gospel. So a licentious heart wants to, or doesn't trust God's intentions for them. A licentious heart doesn't care if they disappoint their father. Because again, it's their idea of grace is I get to do whatever I want, and then I've got a get out of jail free card, and I can behave how I want, and God doesn't care. A licentious person with a licentious heart, they love their sin. They have no intention of trying to give it up. They don't care what God's word says. They only care what they want to do. And ultimately, a person with a licentious heart blames God. Paul writes in Romans about people who address God, well, you made me thus. God, you made me this way. I can't help the way I behave. I can't help the way I act. That goes right along with our cultural teaching now. Everything we do, it's all genetic. We didn't, you know, they act like people are not moral creatures that make decisions. They act like that we are genetically pre-programmed to be however we are. And so you're going to hear a licentious person tell you, well, that's just the way God made me. I can't help it. Well, that's not true. Because the Bible says that however you were born, God wants to transform your heart and mind. He's not intending on leaving you the way you were. But a licentious person is eager to keep going the way they're going because they think that they've got God pigeonholed where you have to forgive me. It doesn't matter what I do, you got to do this. It's like some sort of, you know, like the small print in a contract. They don't care about God's intention to them. They don't care about God's word. They just care about doing things their own way and feel like they can get away with it. Now, another counterfeit is legalism. Legalism is the belief that the more rigid and restrictive you are, the closer to God you are. Now, typically, you'd think about the encounters that Jesus has had with the Pharisees, because most of Jesus, you know, when Jesus was hanging around with sinners, things were actually going pretty smooth. But when Jesus got around the religious people, a fight usually happened, because along come the Pharisees, and they'd be mad about people, how you were dressed, whether the tassels on your robes were long enough, whether you had eaten the right foods, whether you washed your hands the right way before you ate the foods, whether you did things according to the tradition of the elders. Not just the word of God. The Pharisees would get mad about Jesus, and they would ask him, why don't your disciples do things according to the tradition of the elders? Legalists are worried about the traditions of the elders, not the word of God. Legalists are worried about doing things the way I've always done them, according to my preferences, according to my opinions, not the word of God. So think about how can you tell if legalism may be taking root in your heart. Well, a legalist is the opposite of a licentious person. A licentious person will take away from God's word. A legalist will add to God's word. A legalist looks at God's word and says, Lord, you forgot a few things. I'm going to make it up for you. Both of it involve editing God's word instead of leaving it alone. A legalist counts on externals more than they count on God's grace. A legalist thinks about, well, how many times did I go to church this year? How much did I give? Where did I volunteer? How many ties do I have? How big was my hat at Easter? They look at external things, not the saving blood of Jesus. A legalist claims to love the Word of God, but legalists can get very offended by the Word of God, and here's one of them that'll do it. I've been on both sides of this. I've lived licentiously, and I've lived legalistically in my faith. And this was a verse that helped deliver me from legalism. It's Colossians 2:20, and it says this: if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in according with the commandments and teachings of men? Really? The commandments and teachings of men. Jesus has said those very words. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. See what Paul's talking about? Paul's describing legalism. It's self-made. It's not just sticking to what God says. It's, I've got to go beyond what God says. There's a little phrase that goes something like, some people try to be more Catholic than the Pope, right? There's some people trying to be more Christian than Christ. There are people that think they can outdo Jesus in righteousness by adding to his word. There's a really great way to read and interpret the Bible is to let the Bible speak where it speaks, or to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And if the Bible is silent on issues, we should be silent on issues. If the Bible speaks to issues, that's where we got to stand firm in truth. But if God hasn't spoken on something, it's not an accident. And we don't need to make up rules that do that. I've known people in my life that would not go to certain gas stations if they sold cigarettes or beer. So we'd have to drive around. I remember being on a youth group, and we'd have to drive all over town because, well, does this one sell cigarettes? Oh, I can't buy gas here. When I was in college at Anderson University, it's a Christian college, there were groups of people my age who started boycotting C.S. Lewis, the great Christian theologian, because on the back of one of his books, it showed him with a cigar on his desk. So you have to scrap things like important works like Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters and things like that because of a picture he took. Not because of a Bible verse, just because of a stance that somebody made. Legalism's going to make you lose out on a lot. But the couple things I highlighted here you'll notice is that man-made regulations, adding religious regulations yourself, it has the appearance of righteousness. That word appearance is actually more than visual. It's closer to words that the Bible talks about with hearing. But when you hear about man-made religion, it sounds right. That's the problem. It's like those pictures. It seems enough like the real thing that you can buy it sometimes. It's familiar enough. So when men start making up rules, that sounds religious. That guy never smiles. He must be really religious. He's never happy. He doesn't do anything. But what Paul says is they're of no value. You can make up every rule and regulation you want for your life. It does not bring you one bit closer to God's love. Not one. If you read Jesus' words, a lot of times they take you farther away from the love of God. Because you start trusting in your own way of doing things. You start trusting in the way your grandma used to tell you to do it. Or start trusting in the way your church tells you to do it. But we need to do things. We need to be worried about what God says to do. You know, the Bible says that God has given us the law of liberty. And the Bible says he's made all things for our good pleasure. And it's a shame that the church has led the world to believe that the more miserable we are, the closer to God we are. Well, it should be just the opposite. We shouldn't behave like those who have no hope in the world, the Bible says. We ought to be the most joyous of all people. We ought to be enjoying God's creation. We ought to be enjoying God's liberty. And the licentious person and the legalist will both argue that the Bible does not mean what it says. The licentious person will say that goes too far. The legalist will say it doesn't go near far enough. I remember having a person I greatly respected in my life say, and I don't know if she was joking or not, but she said, I just wish God would have said in the Bible, you can't drink beer. You know, she was serious. That was her stance. But she wished God would have said that. Which I guess if she got in a room with another legalist, they might say, well, you're blaspheming by adding to God's word. So get a couple legalists in a room, man, you're in for a tangle. But real grace from God is a gift. And now think back to any birthday or Christmas you've had. Have you ever purchased your own gift? You probably haven't, because once you purchase it yourself, it's not a gift. It's just a transaction. And there is nowhere in the Bible that says salvation is a transaction that we have paid for. The word grace itself literally means gift. It's a free thing. It's provided for us. It was not purchased by us. It was given to us freely. And just imagine a legalist, you know, when you give a legalist a gift and they want to put more wrapping paper on it and put it in a safe to make it harder to get to. It's hard for some people to just accept the gift of God. And there are all kinds, especially in the New Testament, all kinds of verses that talk about grace. But I want to read through a story that shows grace being lived out. It's John 8, 2 through 11. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. And if you think about the cast of characters in this story, we've been a part of this too. First, you have the woman. She had committed a real sin of adultery. This was not trumped up. This was something that she was caught, and she was exposed publicly for it. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been exposed publicly in your sin, but it's a humiliating thing. And it's hard to get up from. And she knew what the law says. You know, if she would have heard Deuteronomy 22, I think 22, she'd have been able to read in the law of Moses where it says, stone the adulterer to cleanse the land of evil. So she knew what was coming. She knew what she deserved according to the law, because she was guilty of the real sin. And then there's the crowd. Now, the crowd would not have acknowledged it, but they were guilty too. They were guilty of the sin of arrogance. They were guilty of the sins of judgment and the sins of self-righteousness. And really, they used this poor woman's sin as a pawn to try to trap Jesus, because Jesus had knocked them down a peg with his teachings. He had undercut their power with his teachings. And so they knew the law better than anyone. They knew what her fate would be too. And they were willing to have her put to death to make a point with Jesus. And there is something really twisted about human beings. When we see someone who is knocked down or someone in the midst of failure, sometimes we take that as an opportunity to make ourselves look bigger and more righteous, don't we? Instead of coming to their aid, instead of doing what the Bible says and restoring people gently, sometimes we pounce on them when they fail. And if we go to the next slide, the movie industry actually has a trick called forced perspective, where they take things that are the same size and they make them look a different size. See, this guy on the left, in the picture on the left, it looks like there's a great big guy in a black shirt standing over a little tiny guy in a red vest. And if you go to another angle of the picture, you see it's two guys the same size. You're just looking at it from a different way. And that's what we do sometimes. We angle ourselves to look better, to look bigger, to look more righteous. Those two guys are the same size, but from the wrong angle, one looks really small, one looks really big. We angle ourselves so we look really big. That's what this crowd was doing. The crowd was not more righteous than the woman who was caught in adultery. They were the same size, but they had taken an angle to make themselves look bigger and more righteous than the woman who was caught. But they were no bigger. They were no more righteous. They just had a better angle. And that's what we do sometimes. Now, the Bible says that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. And so Jesus, when he looked at the woman, he knew every event in her life that made her, that led her to make the decision she made. This was not a trumped-up charge. It was she really did it. But he knew more than just her action. He knew everything that had ever happened to her. He knew if she'd been abused when she was younger. He knew if her husband had run off on her or neglected her. He knew every decision that she'd ever made. Or he knew everything that ever happened to her. And the same way with the crowd. He knew that, I bet some of those guys raised as Pharisees, I bet they had some tough dads. I bet they had dads that rode them into the ground and that nothing was ever good enough. Nothing was ever holy enough. You're never good enough for God. You're never good enough for me. And so he knew what was in the hearts of the crowds too that would make them the judgmental people they were. And he really answers both groups with that great line, "He who has no sin cast the first stone." He addresses both of them with that. He let the woman know what she was in. He let the crowd know what they were in. Because real grace, this is important, real grace does not ignore sin and does not change the definition of sin. Because I could see a lot of times if this story would have been modern, our culture would have just said, well, adultery is not wrong. She was just making a decision. She was expressing herself. She was living sexually liberated. Our culture would have just redefined the word. Adultery is not wrong. They were consenting adults. And that's not what real grace does. Real grace acknowledges real sin. It acknowledges that there's a difference between good and evil and right and wrong. But what real grace does is cancel the debt that is caused by sin. And that's what Jesus did. The sin was absolutely real. The punishment was absolutely deserved. And the grace delivered her from the punishment she should have gotten. And if you can't insert yourself into that story, you don't understand what grace is. Because that's the same grace that saves you and I. The grace that delivered this adulterous woman is the exact same grace that delivers you and I when we deserve judgment. And when you experience the real grace, you will not be satisfied with the counterfeit. You know why those pictures looked weird to you before? Because you already knew what the real thing was supposed to look like. That's why Boreos wouldn't satisfy you if you wanted an Oreo, because you've had the real thing. I think back a couple years ago, I had won a trip to Texas, to San Antonio, Texas, and I got an all-expense-paid thing to a pro golf resort, and we ate at the restaurant where the pro golfers eat, and I had this steak. It was a hybrid of Texas Angus and Japanese Kobe beef. And when I ate that thing, I thought I'd never eaten before. And I thought about ever coming back here and anything I'd have ever eaten again was going to taste like dog food because this thing was so perfect. And Brandy was just telling me, Brandy loves coffee, that she had just had the greatest coffee in the world at some brewery. And she informed me, I can't buy Folgers anymore. Because when you've had the real thing, the good thing, you can't tolerate the counterfeit anymore. And so our prayer for you as leaders is to experience God's real grace. Because once you experience God's real grace, you are not going to want to live a licentious life that brings curses and death on you and your family. And you are not going to want to live a legalistic life where you are scraping and crawling and trying to climb your way to God and finding nothing but disappointment and misery. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, he used to use a word, anfechtungen, to describe the anxiety and the angst and the constant fear that he had trying to earn his way to God through religious activities. He would pray longer than any priest. He would crawl on his knees till they bled. He would give every dime he had. He would fast until he almost died. And then he started reading about grace in Romans. And it changed his life. He didn't have to crawl around and make himself bleed. He didn't have to try to go beyond what men did. He had to rely on God's grace to save him. And for the first time, Martin Luther had peace in his whole life. He'd spent his whole life as a Christian afraid of not being able to please God. And then he started realizing that grace was a gift. And so we pray now that you guys would receive the real grace, that you wouldn't rely on your own flesh at all, you wouldn't rely on your own practices at all, that you would accept God's salvation.